I've been studying the eagle in three different verses in the Bible, and we found 26 in the Old Testament, and there are 4 in the New Testament. We've studied up to now, chronologically, the first 12 in the Old Testament, 1 in the Old, in the New Testament. And it just occurs to me that God must really love the eagle. He's used it a lot, and we're finding that it's brought our attention to different aspects of life throughout the biblical age. And one of the things that we'll come to is the cherubim, and an eagle is one of it was in one of those. So God really placed a lot of love and attention on the eagle, and so we're kind of doing the same here. Last week when we ended, we just took a look at the books that we had studied that had an eagle in the different books, and Deuteronomy had 3, Job had 2, and Proverbs had 2. Had a total of 12 verses that we studied so far. So I made this chart to include what's coming ahead here so we can look ahead a little bit here. Jeremiah through Habakkuk, number of verses that are going to be found in each of those books. And we're talking about whether in each occasion they were a symbolic or it was a real eagle that was referenced there for meaning. We'll take a look at that. As noted in the chart, the eagle is mentioned 4 times in Jeremiah. We now reach the point in the Old Testament that tells us about Israel's coming punishment for all their sins, their disobedience, and their unfaithfulness. As we move forward, we will encounter the key prophets who preached and warned about what to expect in coming tribulations if change and repentance did not occur. As Brother Ed mentioned last time, not all the Jews were bad people. There were some good ones. I think he said 7,000 or so. But they, along with those that were bad, were taken and, yes, they lost their identity. Something else occurred to me this week, as we will see tonight. Other nations were also deeply ingrained in idol worship of their various gods. And God sent Assyria after them as well. So think about all these captives also sent to Babylon and mixed in with the Jews. It boggles my mind what kind of a city it must have been in those days with the captives and the slaves, with the Assyrians. So Haley's handbook, in there he made a chart or made a listing, and I made a chart out of it, of the contemporary prophets that we're going to be talking about. First one is, of course, Jeremiah, and he prophesied from 627 to 580 B.C. Jeremiah was the leader among the brilliant grouping of prophets clustered ahead of the destruction of Jerusalem, as Haley gave him that consideration. Ezekiel prophesied 592 to 570, so he came a little after Jeremiah and stayed a little longer. Ezekiel was a fellow priest, somewhat younger than Jeremiah, preached among the captives in Babylon the same things that Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem. And then we'll come to Daniel, who was in Babylon from 606 to 530 B.C. And Daniel was a man of royal bloodhood from Israel. He held the line in Babylon, doing his part in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk and Zephaniah helped Jeremiah in Jerusalem during the reign of King Josiah, 640 to 609. And then we have Obadiah. At the same time, he predicted the ruin of Edom, We don't know exactly when he was prophesying, but about that same time. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet because of his sorrow over the persistent message of God's judgment. He prophesied to the nation of Judah during the reign of King Josiah. Jeremiah's task as a prophet was to declare the coming judgment of God. And we will see that coming up. However, throughout the book, we also see God's concern for repentance and righteousness in individuals and the nation. I think one highlight of Jeremiah's book is that in chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, when he sees a future day when God will write his law on human hearts, and they shall know me, and I will remember their sin no more. This is messianic in meaning, and I think of the blessing of the printing press for us today, how we can read and take into our hearts God's word, into our minds and our hearts, and you know how we love to read and hear God's word. Coming to our next eagle scripture, we need to have just a little introduction before the first eagle verse in Jeremiah. Beginning in chapter 1, we see God commissioning Jeremiah by reaching his hand into Jeremiah's mouth, giving him the words he was to speak. In chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. We have a warning. So the scene is set for us. Unless Judah and Jerusalem repent, disaster in the form of devastating invasion will come from the north. And in our first verse, Jeremiah screams out, what and how this is going to happen. So we go to Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, and we find in verse 13, "Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." Once again, this time in chapter 4, we have our eagle leading the way to future events that are about to happen. Looks like cloud storm coming over Missouri. We have the chariots coming in to Judah. And we also have Nebuchadnezzar showed up to take a look around and watch over things. Jeremiah was one of the most prolific prophets, warning the people of imminent events before they happened. He also calls for repentance and a change from idol worship, especially found even taking place inside of the temple of God. As the eagle here has forced our attention on the fourth chapter, we notice these key verses in chapter 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." The Jews thought they were all right because they had done the physical thing. But it was the circumcising of their hearts from evil that was needed to be spiritually correct with God. Verse 7, "A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants." Many ancient nations likened themselves to lions, But here the text refers to Babylon, the chief destroyer of nations during Jeremiah's life. The land will be a waste without inhabitant, so fleeing will be fruitless. In verse 9, in that day refers to the day of the Lord, the day God judges, whether in history or the final judgment that ends history. The king, most officials, and priests lead the people astray and oppose Jeremiah, so they will be useless when judgment comes. In verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights of the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. This possibly is the scorching Sirocco hot, dry Mediterranean wind that comes from the Sahara Desert and can reach hurricane speeds, especially during the summer season, bringing sand dust, and is compared to the effects of the enemy's army. And just like the army, such a wind only destroys. It does not winnow, sift, or cleanse. As a side note, in early summer, Florida gets inundated with that same sand dust that is traced across the Atlantic back to the Sahara out of North Africa. I remember seeing that dust in the sky the last year I gave up residency in Central Florida. And for what it's worth, it still exists. All right, our verse, Jeremiah 4:13. Here the eagle is figurative for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem and all of Judah. A defeat so fast and terrible by whirling enemy chariots. The invasion will lead to lamenting, though it should lead to repentance. The lesson? Thus refusing to repent is foolish. And we know that from verse 22 in chapter 4, reading, for my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Can we say that's pretty sad on their part? Do we have any comments from anyone tonight at this point?
One thing, the eagle is the prince of all the fowl. It's the king of the air. The lion is the king of the jungle, of all wild beasts. The ox represents the domesticated animals, and man has dominion over those. And so a lot of times the eagle, well, the Roman army was known for its eagle standards. And so that depicts the kind of the best is coming to defeat you. Not necessarily in morals, but at that time, the princes, the kings of the earth. And a lot of those images are consistent through the Bible. And we get familiar with those. We can understand books like Daniel and Revelation so much better.
Yes, we can. Yes, and we've talked about that before, and we will see later on when we come to the cherubs, as you've already mentioned. So that's a key comment there. I appreciate that. All right, let's fly to our next scripture, and this is number 14, found in Jeremiah, the 48th chapter. So we move quite a ways through Jeremiah, up to 48, and we find in verse 40, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. Supposed to click that arrow, was supposed to pop up there and remind us that we're going to Moab. Prior to our verse, earlier in chapter 48, we find the Lord has the Chaldeans set to come down to destroy the Moabites. So from our verse 40, let's go to 41 through 44. And if somebody would like to read that for me, I'd appreciate it. That would be Jeremiah 40, looking at 41 through 44, if someone can, please. 41 to 44, just those four verses.
I'll do it. When you said 40, so I went to chapter 40. Sorry. Okay, 41 in 48.
I'm sorry, 48, 41 to 40.
Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord.
Who was Moab? Descendants of Lot, yes. Moab was the incestuous son of Lot and Lot's oldest daughter, who survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19th chapter. So Moab settled in the land and named the country after himself. So we've got a map of Moab, and we see that it's east of the Dead Sea, and it's from north to the south in boundaries. Moab was a land, a people, and a kingdom, of course, located east of the Dead Sea. The Moabites, of course, were the descendants of Moab. Today, the land area is now the Kingdom of Jordan, known as Transjordan. Another note about this map is it's interesting to see how in this chapter, chapter 48, there are 17 individual cities named in the course of the chapter. Do you think God was being very specific that no one would escape the onslaught of the Assyrians? No place to run and no place to hide. What does the eagle bring to our attention here? And why is God using the Assyrians to come after Moab? To answer the question, we find in Jeremiah 48 and down to verse 35, he says, I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, those who offer sacrifice in the high places and make offerings to their God by burning incense. Now we ask, is it safe to say the same thing happening to Judah will also now be happening to Moab for all their paganistic idol worship? Yes, but now we look back to look at the next verse, and at verse 46. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart wails like a flute for the men of Kir-Hareseth. Therefore the riches they have gained have perished. Notice God says, my heart moans. Does God have a change of heart here? No. Not even in God's anger, in the terror of his judgments. The Lord himself mourns the sadness of Moab's people, what they will lose a lifetime of all that they have. Though God in his justice brings righteous judgment against sinners and takes delight in the purity and holiness of his judgment, he also feels sorry at the destruction that the judgment brings upon human beings created in his image. What other hints do we have of this sensitivity of God? We can look in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in the 32nd verse. He speaks, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And we remember what Jesus said before he entered Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. I think we can appreciate how truly God cares for each and every person. After all, he gives life, the soul, and the spirit. Only if they would turn and live by his ways in obedience and to worship him in love. Final note on this chapter is found in verse 47 of chapter 40. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. So God will allow the Moabites to return to their homeland, just like he will the Israelites. He is not out to totally annihilate them. A verse in Jeremiah 48:40. Here the eagle is symbolic, representing the enemy will pounce upon him, carry him off, and tear him to pieces. This is the same type of terrifying combination Babylonian destruction for Moab as it will be for Jerusalem and Judah. The lesson here is we see that God controls and rules judgment over all these faithless nations, as we've talked about earlier this evening. Any comments anyone would like to make at this time? Skip to scripture number 15. And this is the next chapter in Jeremiah. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar is now after Edom. Jeremiah 49:16. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart. You who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. We continue to follow the divine judgments as they go round from nation to nation, and this part of the world is full of all kinds of commotion. We now stop by the country of Edom and learn the Lord is coming after another idolatrous people, with the prophecy of Jeremiah. We know the Edomites were old enemies of Israel, of God, but now their day, their comeuppance, is at hand. But who was Edom that they deserved this prophecy?
They come from Esau.
Esau. Esau, Esau was his original name. And what do we know about him? What do we know about Esau?
The oldest son, sold his brother.
Recall that Esau, the eldest twin son of Rebekah and Isaac. So let's look at two main events we can trace back to Esau, now known as Edom. In Genesis 25:23, what did the Lord tell Rebekah about her womb?
There were two struggling for birthright, I suppose. Jacob was supplanter, I think, because he grabbed Esau by the leg.
Yeah, that was quite a story in itself. The Lord came to her and said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the other will serve the younger. In Genesis 25:29-34, years later when they were grown, once again when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, man, I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me? Jacob said, swear it to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob for some meat. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose out and went his own way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He was given the name Edom, the Hebrew word for red. And Esau was called Edom because he ate the red meat and the lentil stew. What else do we know about Edom?
Mountain, Billy.
Oh, in the country, yes. But the person, the person became a country, so to speak. And years later,
he didn't allow Israel to pass their land as a shortcut.
Right. They had been all through the wilderness, and they traveled up from the south and the east, and they needed to cross the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. But first, they had to go across Edom, and they knocked on the door of the king three times, and he refused each time. And the third time, he says, "You shall not pass," and he brought his army up to close to them. And so they decided to go a different route. Esau, or Edom, like Jacob, they're both long gone by this time. Yet this factual story between the brothers' lives, who separated and eventually became head of their own nations, In Jeremiah 49 and 13, "For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a whore, a taunt, and a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes." This is similar to what God told Jeremiah regarding what will be left behind wherever the Assyrians overcome the nations. Chapter 24 and verse 9 in Jeremiah, he said, "I will make them a horror to all the nations, all the kingdoms of earth, to be a reproach, a byword, and a taunt, and a curse, in all the places where I shall drive them." And we know that in Lamentations, the writer talks about this. And what this means is, as he writes, he says somebody came along in front of him, a visitor, and he says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you, they hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, asking, is this the city that was called the perfection beauty, the joy of all the earth?" And I think what they saw at the time would be similar to seeing firsthand locally the destruction of a tornado or that of a hurricane. So they actually wrung their hands and shook their heads at the destruction, just like we would today. Our time's up, so we better end there. We'll pick up next week. Any other comments we'd like to make at this time? This is a pretty rigorous tonight. All right. All the announcements have been made, and we do want to think of those that were talked about needing our prayers. So let us bow. Heavenly Father, we ask you to dismiss us now, going with on our hearts and minds those that we've talked about that are having difficulty in their lives. And we pray that you bless each and every one to strengthen them and encourage them. And those that are able to be well enough to return to us, we look forward to seeing them when they do. Father, just go through with us now. Be with us again on Sunday when we can meet and praise you and in song and in word, and remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.